The scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 through 27. If you would turn there, and I know you just sat down, stand up when you find it. Follow along as I read. That's Matthew 7, 22 through 27. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. You can be seated. We have Elder John this morning to deliver a message.
Good morning. He was born the year I came to United States to study. So that was a lifetime ago. I wonder if he is in heaven. Matthews 5 and 6 are known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of Jesus' most famous sermons, the longest recorded in the Gospels. Some say this is Jesus' commentary on the Ten Commandments. This occurred fairly early in Jesus' ministry, maybe a little over a year into his the beginning of his ministry. He was pretty popular, a lot of people following him. A lot of people heard this particular message. Chapter 7 serves as the conclusion of this famous sermon. Here that we were reminded that we must not just be the hearers of the words, but also the doers of the words. The essence of the Ten Commandments is not so much as what we do on the outside. It's more of an issue of what happens inside. It's not whether you kill anybody or not, or perhaps you don't have the guts, perhaps you don't have the opportunity. It's what's going on in your heart, whether you are angry with people. It's not an issue whether you commit adultery, but something that's going on in your heart. As when you see a woman, what's going on in there? When it's judged inside, as God sees our heart. He alone sees that. He alone is the judge. On that day, as our reading of the scripture starts, on that day, referring to the day of judgment, it's the most significant day in our life. Everyone should live with that day in view. Every one of us will face that day. On that day, many will say to me, many will, not a few might. What's going to happen is a fairly general phenomenon. Many people is included in this kind of people who says to me, Lord, 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 Lord. These are people who are very aware of their own piety. They serve God. They wanted to serve God. So these people came to the seat of judgment and said to the Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In your name we prophesy, referring to speak the word of God, not only just to prophesy in this classic meaning, but also in preaching, teaching God's word. Prophesy in God's name. By the way, that's what I'm doing now. Prophesy in God's name. And the greater things, drive out demons. This is a sign now the kingdom of heaven is among us. Drive out the demons. And doing miraculous work, great work. Things that happened, never happened, people have never seen it before. These people were doing these great things in the Lord's name. One would identify them as powerful servants of God, wouldn't we? These are very impressive ministries. However, people who do God's work or even do great things for God may themselves not be godly people, as we read, as we just read in the passage. God can use Assyrian, the Babylonians, for his purpose to teach the elect. The Syrians and Babylonians are not any better than Israelites at the time. God can still use them. The fact that God used them doesn't mean that they are godly at all. So they came to the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, we have done these great things for you. But God's surprise, the Lord's reply was somewhat surprising. He said, I never knew you. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, will translate this thus. He said, you were never my friends. You were never my friends. The Greek word, ginosko, know, denotes a very close relationship. Not just, oh, I know him. But denotes an intimate knowledge that generates from an intimate relationship. You're never my friends. I never knew you. You evil doers. This means that people who has done not just occasional bad things or mistakes, but rather it's a habitual practice of evil doing. Away from me, that was the verdict. The Jerusalem Bible will translate this into out of my sight. It's pretty much to the point. Out of my sight. Remember, this is a thing that just happened before the judgment seat. Also, we know that Jesus Christ has that ultimate power to judge. There's a verse which comes before what we start to read, verse 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of God, the will of my Father who's in heaven. In other words, it's not what we profess, but what we do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I once read a little poem. It goes as following. I dreamt death came the other night. Have you ever dreamed that? That you actually died? This guy had that fortune to dream that he's dead. I dreamt that death came the other night. and heaven's gates swung wide.
Whoa, this is good.
I didn't know there was a gate. With kindly grace, an angel came and ushered me inside.
This is good. This is really good.
Now the door was open, the angel came. Please come in. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth. So you came in, you look around, oh, these guys I knew. Astonishment. Oh, they're here. And some I had judged as quite unfit. They shouldn't really be here. Or but of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips. What kind of place are you running on here? Indignant words rose to my lips, but never was set free. Didn't say it. For every face showed some surprise. No one expected me. We too often put us in that judgment seat. Here could be a surprise. These people are godly people. They serve the Lord with effect, with power. Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? I never knew you. Out of my face. What happened? What happened? Actually, I think this poem could be written the other way around. A thing at hell. Why am I here? Well, God says, Jesus said, as a commentary, that here, whoever that hears these words of mine and put them into practice, these are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who hears these words and put them into practice. Walk the talk. We actually have a class this semester with that exact title, talking about Christian living, how we should live, how we should conduct our lives. Not just talk the talk. These words of mine, these are the words that Jesus spoke. That's the rock that he refers to in the little story, the little parable that follows. In Psalm 119, we're familiar with the words that your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. God's word set in the heavens will never, can never be changed, can never be shaken. Isaiah 40:8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. There is a foundation amongst all kinds of change in this world. That foundation can never be shaken. That's the rock that we should build our lives on. We hear and we do. Hear, do. I mean, that's the essence of obedience. Oscar Chambers once said, obedience is the real measure of Christian spirituality. That's the real measure. Not what you do or not other things. Not your experience. Obedience is the real measure. The parable is a very familiar one. The wise man built his house on the rock. We have a new building going up over there. We'll be using it in a few months. Two, maybe. We've seen that this is a beautiful building. If you came around night, on the right night, the walls, there are embedded LED lights that shines, that flickers. It's a wonder to be behold. It's a beautiful building. Anyone know how deep they dug for foundation? Who cares, right? It's down there somewhere. But that's what we're talking about today. The one that doesn't seem that impressive. You don't ask. If I ask you how deep, nobody knows. Are there any building committee members here? Can I ask you? I actually did. 17 feet below grade. You have to have a foundation. That's all it counts. The foundation. That's where we built the building. That's where we built our lives. If you watch New York City from this side of the river, say, from Jersey City, you see the skyline, a bunch of buildings midtown, and then tall buildings. Then a bunch of tall buildings downtown, somewhere down there, near the tip. Why? That's the distribution of the bedrock. That's where the bedrock can be reached. That's where you build your big buildings. The big buildings have to find that rock. So that when the rains fell, a tax problem from above, the floods rise, trouble from below, that tax at the foundation, and the wind blew, trouble everywhere. When you were a kid, has anybody sent to you, the wise man built his house on the rock? These days, we use iChat, which is the same thing as, you see your kids, your grandkids mainly, to the point, on your on your computer screen. We enjoy our weekly visits, sometimes more often, with our 8 grandchildren they spread out in Boston. Now, they're very young. The oldest is only 8. And I have 8, so all of them are young. Now, when they appear at the television, at the computer screen, my wife will sing a song for them with gestures. She'll sing, "The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock." You should all hear that. "The wise man built his house upon the rock. Then the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up." That's based on this passage. That's how you built your life. One should be very aware of the fact the life needs to be built on that foundation. That's the words of mine, Jesus said. There's no any other foundations. We'll face floods, we'll face winds, we'll face rains, attacks from everywhere. Changes everywhere in this the times. As long as we build our lives, build this house upon the rock. No matter what kind of attack, no matter what's the situation, the house will stand firm. Now, what's so strange about this house? Are they more beautiful? Are they bigger? Are they more luxurious? The only character you can say about this house versus the one that fell down is that it stood. That it stood. That's how we should build our lives. Otherwise, the fall is great, is in one of the translations. These people we read, "Lord, Lord, have we not preached your name, preached your word in your name?" These people seek greatness, not righteousness. In the end, they find a great fall. That's only greatness that can be associated with that kind of life. Unless confession of faith is translated into obedience, these confessions are of little value. In this world, we admire people who are wise, who are brilliant. Who are these people? Have you watched a PBS documentary called The Smartest Guys in the Room? It talks about the leaders of Enron. Now, this is a great company. In year 2000, their income is about $101 billion, if their books are right. And they hired, employed about 22,000 people. A lot of people. Great company. Who runs this company? The smartest guys in the room. That's the documentary talking about one, some of their leaders. Ken Lay, when he was 37 years old, he was the executive vice president of McDonald's. 39, he ran a $35 billion company, and at 43 years old, he founded Enron. Jeff Skilling, 45 years old as a CEO. I look out, I see 45 years old. Here, I was a 45-year-old CEO for Enron. He said when he was interviewing at Harvard Business School, they asked, "Are you smart?" He said, "I am F." I can't say the word. F. Smart. He was nevertheless admitted by Harvard. We should really ask them what kind of things they are running over there. He was smart. There's no question about it. Andy Festall, 37 years old, CFO. These are all brilliant people. Where's Enron now? The fall was indeed great. If a life is not built on truth, on the words of Christ, in the end, you'll meet that fall. The year before Enron fell, the stock prices reached over $90 a share. Now it's about 6 cents. The fall was indeed great. Schopenhauer once said, "The change alone is eternal, perpetual, immortal. Anything that's sort of you can count on is change." It's a famous word, but so things are changing. What's new about that? What's so strange about that? Nothing strange about that. It's the rate of change that's new. We're facing a rate of change that's never happened before. So we'll see great changes is coming. We're all facing that. It's the beginning of that. I'll tell you a small story. Once there was a king who was born in his great kingdom, and there came a wise man, perhaps a wise guy, a mathematician. He invented the chess game, or something like a chess game, you know. 8 squares by 8 squares, the 64 square chess game. So the king played the game, and oh, he really loved it. This is great. I love that. What kind of reward do you want? Name anything. I gave it. This is a rich kingdom. Just name it. So this guy says, "Oh, I don't want much. Why don't you put 1 grain of rice?" Of course, this happened in China. 1 grain of rice in on the first square, 2 on the second, 4 on the third, 8 on the fourth, and so on. Oh, why so modest? Of course. Called his treasury. He said, "Well, put them rice on the plate on the surface." I don't know, but call this thing 64 a square game thing. So the guy said, "Yes, sir," and went away. Not too long, came back. Face ashen. "We can't do it." "What do you mean you can't do it?" "Well, you know, 1 gram of rice is about 30 milligrams. When you get to the 11th square, it's 1,000, to be exact, 1,024, 1,000 grains of rice, that's 30 grams. 30 grams is less than an ounce. When you get to the 21st square, another 10 squares, it's 1,000-fold again, a million grains, nothing, 67 pounds of rice. When you get to the 31st, that's a billion. When you get to 41st square, that's a trillion. When you get to the 64th square of that board, it's 24 trillion tons of rice. He said, sir, well, at that time he didn't know, but we know. At this day, was the great agriculture, was this great way that we plan things, was this great science that we have. It takes 800 years of the total world rice production to fill just that one square. This growth, in the beginning, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 4, 8, what's that? This sort of growth, called geometric series or exponential growth. I'll show you a graph, if my able assistants up there can show that thing. There, I can see it, but you see, 1, 2, 3, and this sort of thing that goes, whoop, that's exponential growth. Okay. Once it starts going, it really goes. Now, the next graph will show that this is not the right way to show it. The next graph says, well, if you plot here a 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000, this is logarithmic scale now. And this is the second square, fourth square, sixth square, and you find that this sort of mathematics gives you a straight line on this plot. You'll recognize immediately. Exponential growth! Except, no, every time you go over on squares on this side, it increases by the same. See? The thing's falling down. Well, I can't. Here. All right. This is gone. I can't see that now. The next slide will show that if you apply this to some of the things that we know, what controls, what changes this world now? Computer technology. That changes everything. Now, artificial intelligence will come out of that. Everything that you do basically is related to computer technology. Here, if you see the millions of instructions per second, how capable a computer is, how fast it can tell things to do things. 1940, 10 years later, 20 years later, 70 years later. I mean, the first computer, when it came out, if you turn the computer on, the whole block in, this is in University of Pennsylvania, where Professor Chu studied. And when you turn the computer on at that time, the whole block beams, because there's so many vacuum tubes in there. There's so many megawatts of power to run that one computer. Runs slowly. Then it starts going. Now, just bear you with all intermediate points. There are a lot of points here. And this sort of part is a very famous part in computer technology. Okay. It's a straight line. It goes, in other words, it goes, not so much, not so much. What is this? Then becomes 10 to the 9th, billions of, this is millions of instructions, million, billion instructions per second. It goes really fast. Now, all these computing power can be harnessed to affect all kinds, all areas in our life. Next we'll see. What is this? Oh, okay. And also the thing, everything's getting cheaper because it's made by computer. You see, this is, if you take a dollar, you say, how many gigabytes of memory can I buy with that dollar? Oh, in the beginning, you can't even buy one millionth of a byte. But no, it's so cheap. That thing, remember the straight line here? Exponential growth. Exponential growth. Next, you'll see the computer that I used when I was a graduate student. Nope. What's that? what happened to my next one? Let's see whether it'll come out or not. Are you sure you're going forward? Oh, okay. Forget about it. I'll just tell you what it is. The Chinese came out. When I was a graduate student, there was a new thing on campus, 1964. What's the new thing? IBM 360. That's the first real mainframe. You go there, there's a tremendous thing. There's a room you open up, there's five refrigerator-sized things at the far end of the wall. That's the memory. Each one of them is 100 megabytes. They have 500 megabytes. This is great. That's computer. Cornell is still a computing center these days. That's how they get started. This room that contains this five great refrigerator thing, 500 megabytes. Now you take a little thing out. That's 100 times that. The whole room cannot put memories. That's what I mean by exponential growth. You know the first cell phone? The phone that first moved? That's 13 inches long, 25 pounds. I mean, it's no slouch, let me tell you. I mean, if you think that's bad, you have to see what's the cell phone before that. Have you seen these old war movies? There's a guy that just carries the cell phone, right? His job is carrying that thing. He walks around, and there's this platoon leader, and follows him, and there's a crank. Crank, crank, crank. Hello, hello, hello. That's the cell phone. It's really a portable radio station. That's what it is. So when they combine everything down to this 25-pound thing, oh, not 25 pounds, 2.5 pounds, I'm sorry. 2.5-pound thing. It's called a portable telephone. It's a cell phone. It costs, in this days, $16,000, that thing. If you understand this, how the computing technology affects life, you will see that every aspect of life will change so fast. To that extent, we will not be able to handle all those changes. Let me try to conclude here. A quick example to show that we're in trouble. 1905, that's the miracle year for physicists. E equals mc squared. 40 years later, boom, there's atomic bomb based on that theory. Another 10 years. Atomic bomb can kill about 170,000 people. Okay. 1 second, boom, 170,000 people's gone. 10 years later, hydrogen bomb. Not one, several. Actually, 10 years later, 1955, man can wipe out every human being on this earth by that weapon alone. 1830, we know there are proteins. 1935, Watson and Crick find out, oh, these are double helix. It takes 100 years to get that point. 1973, recombinant DNA. Last year, people makes a new bird virus. It can transmit between man. It has great killing power. And nobody knows, until this day, how to cure that. That's the beginning of biological biotech, if you wish. You can custom-made drugs. You can custom-made virus. Now, we are in the beginning of that change phase. Change is going to occur faster and faster. Einstein said, this guy is a very perceptive guy. He said, it has become appallingly obvious that our technology has exceeded our humanity. Stephen Hawking, he's the sort of a successor of Einstein, when he was receiving this Copley Medal by the Royal Society, what did he talk about when receiving that medal? Space immigration. He says, there's no hope for men to stay on this earth. He said, within 1,000 years, we'll kill each other off. We have that technology even now. In order to save ourselves as a species, according to him, we must immigrate to stars. So that there's some man, here's some man, man will spread out, so and you kill ourselves here or there, but still some man will survive type of. He was giving interviews on that almost exclusively now. Star immigration. Because we're facing extinction. We are at the beginning stage. How do we manage the change? In a world like that, how do we serve? Where do we stand? Where do we find not just solace, but also that foundation that we know that no matter what the changes are, like in a great tossing sea, as long as you have a good compass that points out to the true north, you'll never be lost. There must be something. Amongst all the change, you will never change. You build your life on that. You can deal with all the changes. That deals with our lives here. But much more importantly, as I said earlier, one day we'll all face that judgment. It's not what we profess we know. Even the great works we think we've done, but how do we conduct our lives? It's not what we think we've done good things, not we think this is the right thing to do, what we think this is according to my conscience. That's not good enough. It has to be the Word of God. These words of mine. If we don't know these words of God, you cannot do it. It's not your goodwill. Study the word. That's the foundation, that's the life. Not only that you know the words, but you do it. Not easy. Not just, well, I don't hate my brother because hating is killing. But to pray for them, your enemies. Read chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 6 of Matthew. You'll know what those words mean. Those words, these words of mine. It's a great challenge, but it's not an impossible one. God never asks us to do things that we cannot do. We realize that we, in our natural state, cannot do it. But in our transformed state, with the Spirit of God, everything is possible. We must experience that. We must experience that. For the young men and women amongst us, you have a great challenges ahead. I'll be sort of sitting on the sideline to watch how you're going to handle the situation. Your world is coming. It's changing fast. Hold on to that great rock God gave each one of us so that we can build our lives. Don't mind what other people say. Don't mind what they sing. Hear what God has to say and follow those words. Because one thing in the future that I'm sure of is that one will die, number two, will face our Maker. He'll ask us what you do, how you conduct your life. Probably not what you believe. At that time, our belief has already lived out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We're grateful that your words are written in such a way that we can understand them. Help us to start small on the things that we do understand. Give us the grace that we can follow them. Help us and give us the strength, and not only the desire, but also the strength to follow your words. Give us the joy as we follow your words and experience your power and accomplish that which you have asked us to do. Bless this church as we move forward. Help us to build that foundation always on you, on your word. We pray in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.